Well, it's a delight, if a slightly scary delight, to be standing in front of you for the first time. It's been a great year at Christchurch. I think we could say from verse 17 that in lots of ways we have experienced the favour of God. We were a group of people that came together, didn't necessarily know each other particularly well. We've prayed together, we've studied God's word together, we've eaten together, we've spent time together, and I think that we've come to really love each other's company and to love God more. One of the themes of Christchurch has been the theme of gospel entrepreneurship. Now, if you're new to Christchurch, this is a phrase which sort of summarises, I'm going to put that out of the way actually. It summarises our ambition that we would put all our energies into sharing the gospel in new and creative and fresh ways with those around us. And our ambition that we will bring the good news of Jesus' rescue to Huntingdon and particularly to this area of Huntingdon. Now, I'm not sure what the word entrepreneurship conjures up to you. I'm quite a fearful person. I come from a family of entrepreneurs, and I've seen my brothers make, by my standards, quite large amounts of money, probably in 1 year earning what I'd earn in 15 years. I've also seen them lose their houses, have their cars towed away, go bankrupt. So the word entrepreneurship's got mixed feelings for me. The psalm we're looking today is a psalm of Moses, and I'd like to argue that in some ways Moses was a great, if reluctant, gospel entrepreneur. And I'd like to suggest that the psalm that we're looking at is a model that will help us in our gospel entrepreneurship. One thing that I've learned from looking at my family background and also from my experience, maybe I'm a bit entrepreneurial. Kate and I have been involved with new churches and church plants, and I've led men's ministries and other things, is that if we're going to succeed, we must pray again the prayer at the end of this psalm, Lord, grant us your favour and establish the work of your hands. In fact, Moses thought that was so important that he actually said it twice. This psalm is a psalm of Moses. It's the only psalm of Moses, so that's kind of strange and quite interesting. And it's a psalm that he wanted to teach to the people of Israel. And I guess if he was standing in front of us today and he was wanting to explain that psalm to us in maybe three words, he'd say, whatever you do, do not waste your life. I don't know if anyone has seen actually I've forgotten who the preacher is. There's a great preacher that does this sermon, do not waste your life. And it's just really spoken to me through the years. But first things he'd want us to understand is first that we need to know how great and powerful and good God is and how we can be entirely secure in God. Second, he would want us to know how small and finite that we are, and that we only live for a very short time, and that we need to use that time for God's glory. The third thing he'd want us to know is that sin is extremely serious, and that although God loves sinners, he's ferociously angry with sin. There's also a puzzle in the psalm. I guess if I was an Israelite and I was reading this psalm, or actually more properly singing it together with other Israelites as a sung prayer to God, I would be saying, I don't know how I move from the fact that I'm small and finite and that God's ferociously angry with sin. How can I get to the last bit where we're praying for God's mercy? How can we have any certainty that God will forgive us? And there's something that which we know, which Moses and the people of Israel only had an inkling of, the great mercy of God shown to us in Christ, that he has taken the punishment for sin upon ourselves so that we can know the forgiveness of God and live for his glory. To give some background to the psalm, the commentators are a little unsure about where it was, when it was written, because there were many, many opportunities for the people of Israel to learn about their sinfulness and their mortality and the need for them to know about their security in God. But it seems that the most likely setting is in Numbers, where after a great military victory, the people of Israel disgraced themselves by longing for meat and saying they wish they'd not been brought out of Egypt, that God had badly let them down, that they were going to die in the desert, and they no longer needed or wanted the leadership of Moses. And at that point, as a result of their rebellion, many of them were killed by snakes. You may not know this, but Moses is one of the great champions of the Bible. He was saved almost miraculously as a child. There was an attempt at genocide against the children of the Israelites, particularly the male children, And he was brought up in the palace of Pharaoh. And then from that palace, he, realizing his own identity, he made a botched attempt to save his people, failed completely, and ended up in exile. In exile, he was reluctantly called by God to become a gospel entrepreneur, and he prayed a prayer that I've often prayed, which is probably one of my favourite prayers, actually. God, please, please send someone else. And that was one of those prayers that that God did not answer. I think there are parallels for us at Christchurch. Many of us have made risks to come here. Hopefully we're not in a position where we've greatly sinned against God. I'm sure that's not the case in the way that Israel had, but some of you have left homes. You've moved from Cambridge as pioneers. You've left friendships. Some of you may never have come to church before, and you've actually attached to yourself and become part of the life at Christchurch. You might thinking, you know, is it worth it? I could stay in bed on Sunday. Is anything going to change? Maybe for some of us that are a bit older, that have been around the block, we've been involved in a few church plants and different churches, and we think, well, we know things have gone wrong. Is it going to be any different this time? Is God going to do all the things that we so long for him to do? Is he going to really make us a gospel people that bring good news to Huntingdon? So I think with Moses, we know that we need to pray to God, as it says in this, the last verse, which I think is the main focus of the psalm. God, put your favour upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, God, establish the work of our hands. And I guess we'd want to say, Lord, please don't let us waste our lives on futile things. Before we get to that place of the prayer, we need to go on a journey with Moses. And our starting point is verses 1 and 2, where we look at this theme of God as our eternal dwelling. I work for a charity, and I have the privilege of spending time with very wealthy entrepreneurs, mostly trying to get them to give me large sums of money for the charity that I work for. And as I talk to entrepreneurs, they often talk about the risks they've taken. But one of the things that enables them often to take risks is they've got quite large resources behind them. They can afford to lose. That's not always the case, but many of them can take risks because they have huge resources behind them. What I want to say to us at Christchurch is we have a huge resource behind us, a massive resource, an eternal resource. We have the living God. We need to overturn the lie of our culture. I've heard scientists say, I don't need, or atheists say, I do not need the God hypothesis. There are many scientists that are believers, but I've heard unbelieving atheist scientists saying, I do not need the God hypothesis. But it's a ridiculous story. That at a particular point in history, everything that is came into being, nothing caused it, and it was for no reason. Well, I'd like to say to my atheist friends, look, please, please, if you reject my explanation or our explanation or the Bible's explanation, please explain why you think everything came into being. You're not at liberty just to ignore it. And if you look at so much of the despair in our culture, I think it comes from that lie, and we don't need to live under that shadow of the lie. Moses uses a powerful metaphor about God. He says that God is our dwelling place, and he notices that God has been our dwelling place through all generations. God's not an abstract idea. He's not an idea that we can shape for our own purposes to make us feel better. God's not a piece of therapy. He's a person. He's a reality. He was before all things. He will be after all things, and he's the ultimate reality in the present. Moses notices that the notes that b- before the mountains, the most solid things were created, there was God, and he created them. And before the planet itself existed, Earth and the universe, there was God. If we look at these first two verses, we him saying, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And it's this faithful, eternal God that's our great resource and underpins everything that we do. Can you imagine the position of the Israelites? Refugees fleeing from a superpower, pursued by a malignant army that wished their destruction, going through this painful journey in the desert, homeless and looking forward to a promised land that must have seemed so far away. How they needed to know that God was their dwelling place. When I was in Athens recently, I met a Syrian refugee. He'd lost his home, he'd lost all his possessions. He was there, I guess he was about 25 with his young wife and his 9-month-old baby. And the church in Athens had provided a home for him, a small church, not much bigger than our church, for him and 7 other refugee families. And he said to me, he said, Simon, you don't understand what a home means to me. I've lost all my qualifications. I've got no financial resources. I've just got my family. But because I've got a home, I can make a new life here. I can get training. I can get a job. And my home just means so much to me. I've lived in hostels. And if I didn't have this home, we would just be, there would be nothing left for us. So home is very important. But we have this heavenly home. We have God the Father as our dwelling. In our own culture, we also long for home. We long for the perfect home. I've spent the last 4 years doing up a wrecked Victorian house, looking at every minor structural detail, while Kate examines every colour scheme and every detail on the house. Futile, really, in lots of ways. And we talk about generation rent, and we talk about, and if we own our homes, we worry about the mortgage and the bills. And if we paid for our houses and we're getting older, we think, will we lose our homes to pay for care home fees? And these are real worries, but our real security is in God, who is our home. And Jesus has said that he's going to prepare a place for us. And if we know Christ, we have that security of knowing God as our home, and ultimately God as our home for eternity. So if we're going to be gospel entrepreneurs, we need to know our security, and we need to know how to share what that means to us with others. The second aspect of gospel entrepreneurship is a recognition of our own frailty, the shortness of life, and these are covered in verses 3 to 6 and verse 10. I know with the charity that I've been working at, we've been wanting to know our strengths, but we've also been wanting to know our weaknesses, and it's key to our success that we recognise our limitations. And if we at Christ Church are going to pray for God to bless us and establish the work of our hands, we need to be aware of our own weaknesses. The situation that the Israelites found themselves, it was really clear that they were weak, and that they were mortal. They were probably burying their friends, burying family members, burying neighbours. They were just remembering this moment with the snakes. And it's like Moses wanted to hammer that into their heads. You're mortal, you're not immortal, you don't live forever. And in verse 12, we're told that the key to success in some ways is that we need to number our days correctly so that we may gain a heart of wisdom and recognize our dependence on God. The psalm contrasts the solidity of God. He's eternal, everlasting to everlasting. Before the hills were created, there was God, with our own frailty. If we look at verse 3, we see God who created humanity from dust, saying that he's going to return them to dust, commanding us human beings to return to dust. We're told that 1,000 years, which was the greatest age of the patriarchs in the early books of the Old Testament, is just like yesterday to God. In fact, it's almost like Moses say, well, actually, yesterday's not small enough. He says, or like a watch in a night, which is a period of about 3 to 4 hours. The lives that seem so long to us are so short to God, who's seen so many generations. Maybe the most we can expect is 70 to 80 years, and the psalm tells us that they're likely to be faced with difficulties. And Moses just wants to bang this home to the Israelites. Recognize your mortality. Recognize the shortness of your life. And death reminds us of that. I live in a reasonably old house. I'm not quite sure whether it was built in 1820, maybe slightly later than that, 1840. I've asked around the village. I cannot find anything about the people who built my house. I guess if I looked in an archive, I might be able to find their names, maybe their occupations. Everything else has been forgotten about them. And the things that we think are so important about our own lives, it's likely that nobody will know at all in 100 years, maybe even in 50 years' time. I've sat and watched both my parents die, which is quite a sobering moment, which makes you reflect back on what's been achieved in your life. And maybe my parents came to faith in probably the latter years of their life. And I just think, well, if they come to faith in Christ so much earlier, maybe there would have been so much more fruit from their lives. I also had a friend, a young friend, he was 35. He got up, he went to work with a couple of my other friends. They took the train into London, and it was on the 7th of September 2005. I'm not sure if you remember what happened then, but there was a massive explosion. I watched it on television. I'd been at the tube station where the explosion happened the day before, and I got home, and we began to say, what's happened to our friends that work in London? And we heard that my friend David had walked across London, got home safely. We heard that another friend had walked across London, got a bus, got home safely. And where was James? And James had been a dear friend to us. He'd spent lots of time with our family, interacted with our children. James was actually killed by a bomb that day. But James was a lovely Christian. He loved the Lord. I think when I was reflecting on his death, the phrase that came to me was from Timothy, the letter to Timothy, where Paul said, "I've run the race I'm waiting for the prize that the Lord will award me on that day." And there was a sense that James had lived a worthwhile life. And when I told his story to one of my friends at work, they actually came to faith in Christ just from James' story. So even his death, his life was worthwhile. And a close relative of his, and James and I had been praying for this man, came to faith in Christ through James' death. We so need to number our days correctly and well. They're so short. We need God to use our days well, individually and as a church. And we need God to establish the work of our hands. And it's also the responsibility for us in that. We need to think, how do we spend our time? How much do we put into hobbies? Hobbies are good things. How much do we put into our work, our family, all these other things? But how can we do it in such a way that God is glorified in all we do? I must admit, the next theme, I thought, I wonder if I can play a preacher's trick and just ignore theme 3, which is the sinfulness of human beings. I wonder if I can just sort of focus on the bits that are a bit easier to talk about. Unfortunately, or probably rightly, I've been reading a book by Christopher Ash, and Christopher Ash has said, you've got to do the whole psalm. You can't just miss out the difficult bits. And I sort of thought, okay, we need to look at the whole psalm. And if we look at verses 7 to 11, and we think about ourselves as gospel entrepreneurs, we thought about our strength in God, our weakness in our mortality, and this is the big threat, and the big threat is our own sinfulness. For the Israelites, it was a sin where they failed to recognize that God had delivered them. They failed to give thanks for the good things that he had given to them on their journey through the desert. And they muttered against him. They rejected him. They said, God's not good. God's not loving because I'm not getting all the things that I want out of life. I'm sure we're quite capable of our own sinfulness. We forget God's mercy. We're not grateful for the things that He gives to us, and we long after things that we should not have, and we grasp for them. When God couldn't care more about us than He does, we couldn't care less. When God gives us good rules to live by, we choose to live in our own way. If you look through verses 7 to 9, we see there are four references to God's anger and wrath. I think when I looked at the ESV, I think there were five references. So I'm not quite sure what the difference in translation was. But basically, the message is the brevity of our life, the shortness of our life, is not an accident. It's a result of sin. In some ways, it's part of God's mercy. Because we see the shortness of our life, we know our need of Christ. And verse 11 notes that the most important, one of the most important things for us to do, it says, is if only we knew the power of your anger, your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. When we look at the children of Israel, the anger was sort of spread out before them. There was death of friends and neighbours. There was death in the desert. They'd seen the plagues against the gods of Egypt, and they'd seen this superpower brought to its knees by the anger of God. How they needed to remember the anger of God. For us, our vision of the anger of God comes in such a way which not only shows His anger, but also shows His mercy and grace. When we look at the cross of Christ, we see how God hates sin. We see Jesus physically tortured. We see Him thirsty. We see Him plunged into darkness. We see Him in emotional and spiritual despair. And we know that God hates sin and God punishes sin. But also we know in the gospel that we can experience the forgiveness of God. The worst thing that we can do, the worst things that we have done, Christ has taken the punishment for us. As it says in the Bible, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we could become the righteousness of God. The Bible also teaches us that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's because Jesus took that anger that we deserve on the cross. And in His justice, God cannot punish us when Jesus has been punished for us. And truly, if we want to experience the blessing of God, if we want to see God establishing the work of our hands, we can look to the cross of Christ and we can see, yes, it's possible. The infinite God who created the universe, who makes us mortal in His mercy so we know our need of Him, who hates sin but gives us an escape from the power of sin, gives us that possibility of forgiveness so that we can pray the final section of our psalm, this great prayer of Moses. Coming to Him, recognizing the temporary nature of our lives, His goodness, His mercy. And we can, this is outrageous prayer from Moses. He says to God, relent, O Lord. The word relent is like repent. God, change your mind. You know, don't destroy us in your anger. Don't leave us subject to mortality and death. Have compassion on your servants. And Jesus, who lived on as a human being, knows our human situations. He's lived through the worst of human life. Of course he can have compassion on us. So that servant is a relational word. It's somebody who belongs to God, who serves God. And satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Obviously, there's a resurrection morning for us where we will be truly satisfied in Christ. Those of us who know Jesus, when we stand on that final day, forgiven, completely righteousness, living in the righteousness of Christ. But there's also a desire from God that He's put this prayer for us to pray because He wants us to know His unfailing love. He wants us to sing with joy and have a gladness that comes from Him all our days, regardless of our circumstances. And he wants to show us himself. Verse 16, may your deeds be shown to your servants and your splendor to their children. There are great things God wants to do for us, great ways that he wants to bless Christ Church. He wants to transform lives. He wants to bless this area. We're not here by accident. He wants our children and our children's children to know him. Kate and I pray for our adult daughters. We pray for our grandchildren. We pray, Lord, let our children know Christ. And that's God's heart desire, that that those we love should come to have that opportunity to come to faith in him. And so we can pray as a church, oh Lord, may the favour of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands.